Today, second Sunday in January, is our 44th birthday as a church. And today, we're beginning something we haven't done in over 20 years. Because today we're beginning a 12-week series. That's from now till Easter on love and sexuality, your favorite subjects. But not really. You'll see what I mean. A lot's changed in our society since we first addressed these issues. We had a long series about 20 years ago. This one's going to be quite a bit different than that one. Things have changed quite a lot. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of conflict, a lot of discomfort about how the church thinks about issues of love and sexuality, how Christians handle these issues. And they're not simple issues. They're complicated, and they actually impact all different parts of our lives and how we think. And so we're going to try to get really to the bottom of it. This is going to be a thinking kind of series. We're not going to talk so much about your experience of love and sexuality. So, you know, if you think this is just going to be, you know, okay, love is good and sex is good, no, that's not what we're doing. Okay, well, this is something else entirely. It's more about theology and ethics. Now, as a church, we've followed a policy, of course, of radically welcoming everybody, regardless of their faith or their life choices, as long as they don't endanger people here. That's not changed. Then that's not going to change, I don't think. But once people come into genuine faith in Jesus, then everything about our life changes. Because it's radical welcome here, but it's also radical discipleship. Like, everybody who walks into this place, once you kind of, like, say, I'm in, I'm part of the family, the game this family plays is we're all being changed to be like Jesus. Okay, so once that happens, then you have to ask other questions. Like, how are we supposed to think and how are we supposed to live? And we need to know, what are the ethics of Jesus regarding love and sexuality? Now, there are a number of false perspectives or myths that are the foundations of our society's current approach to love and sexuality. And we're going to try to knock them all down. We're going to take time to examine those myths and show you that the way of Jesus is actually better. And that's why this is going to take 12 weeks. And this is not something we're doing lightly. We've been thinking and talking and reading and studying about this for years. So, in fact, we want to help you. So we're hoping in the next few weeks to get a small book table going out in the library for the duration of this with some books on there if you want to read further, things that we have found helpful. Also, we're going to have 3 Sundays when there's going to be like a Q&A session immediately afterwards. Not necessarily to talk about the sermon that Sunday, but just questions in general. And it won't be with the preacher, because the preacher has to go back and forth. So it'll be with whoever of us is not preaching. we'll be there. But that's coming up, just so you just have a chance to talk. And the first one is Sunday, January 26th. So in all these questions, our beginning point and our guide is the Bible and all its teachings and story. We don't decide our ethics on the basis of what feels good. Nearly every adulterer said it felt good. Our feelings are notoriously bad guides for whether something is good or not. Your 12-year-old may feel good about driving the family sedan down the highway at 100 miles an hour. But that doesn't make it a good idea. We also don't decide on the basis of what our current culture has decided okay. What's put forth by some media executives, or even by popular opinion, can be just as wrong as our own feelings. Has in history often been dreadfully wrong. Cultures aren't always right about how they think about things. And sometimes they really go off the rails in serious ways. We also can't decide our ethics of love and sexuality on the basis of what our friends are comfortable with. Clearly, they're only going to be comfortable with an approach that approves of all their choices, which is not actually a rational way to decide what's right or wrong. We need something more steady, more enduring. We need something more timeless. We need something more tightly connected to Jesus, who is the one that we follow as our Lord and Master, the one we are saying by saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, that's who we're following. And we actually have that in the Bible. So today I want to talk to you a bit about why the Bible, the whole of the Bible, has to be our guide to these issues of love and sexuality. If you're a true follower of Jesus, the Bible is your final guide to all these questions. Why? Because the Bible represents the teachings of Jesus. Okay, that's why. It's as simple as that. The Bible represents the teachings of Jesus. You can't say you're a follower of Jesus and refuse to follow his teachings as best you can. John 14:21, this is what Jesus says. He says, whoever knows and obeys my commandments is the person who loves me. Those who love me will have my Father's love, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So if you love him, he says, you're going to try to follow my commandments. If you love Jesus, you will naturally strive to obey his commandments. And when we do, we experience the Father's love and presence in our lives. But you might say, I love Jesus and follow him, but I don't accept the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Well, you can't divide Jesus and Paul quite like that, because Paul was conveying to us the teachings of Jesus. Ephesians 2, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the folks who lived in the city called Ephesus. Says, that is why you are no longer foreigners and outsiders, but citizens together with God's people and members of God's family, which Ted was just talking about. And then he says, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ himself is the cornerstone. So the foundation of our faith is the apostles and the prophets. Our whole foundation depends on the teachings of these two sets of people, the apostles and the prophets. Without those teachings, we have nothing. Without those teachings, we have no promises, we have no guidance, we have no Jesus, and we have no faith. Now let's take a look at apostles. The teaching of the apostles is what's represented in what we call the New Testament, the second, that sort of last quarter bit of your Bible. You need to remember that we have not one word directly written down by Jesus. His public ministry lasted less than 4 years, and it was all spent in speaking to both crowds and to his disciples. He didn't write a thing himself, but he did appoint 12 men to be his designated reliable messengers, his authorized witnesses, to tell us both the story and the teachings of Jesus. Everything in what we call the New Testament was written either by those 12 men or under their authority by somebody who was writing at their bequest. And the reasons these writings are in our Bible is because they represent the teachings of the apostles. So in the early church, 1800, 1900 years ago, when they're looking at all these letters and whatnot, and saying, are we going to take this as part of our authoritative teaching? The big question they had was it written by one of those 12 guys? Was it written by one of the apostles? And if it was, in it went. It wasn't, they didn't decide, like, I like this one better than that one. That wasn't the question. It was like, who's it from? Because there's this idea that they're authorized people who speak on behalf of Jesus. When he appointed them, this is what Jesus said to these people. He said, Matthew 10:40, the person who welcomes you welcomes me. And the person who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to testify about me in Jerusalem with throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he also, for good measure, gave them the Holy Spirit and promised that the Spirit would further guide them into all of his truth. John 14:25, I have told you this while I'm still with you. However, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. And he will remind you of everything I have ever told you. And all of these men asserted that their words were not their own words, but the words they heard from Jesus, either directly in the flesh or by Holy Spirit revelation. So let's take Paul as an example. He was one of the apostles. Romans 1, he talks about this. He says, he kind of introduces the letter he's writing. He says, from Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and appointed to spread the good news of God. God had already promised this good news through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. This good news is about his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his human nature, he was a descendant of David. In his spiritual holy nature, he was declared the Son of God. This was shown in a powerful way when he came back to life. Through him, we have received God's kindness and the privilege of being apostles who bring people from every nation to the obedience that is associated with faith. This is for the honor of his name. You are among those who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. Or in Galatians, from Paul, an apostle chosen not by any group or individual, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who brought him back to life. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the good news I have spread is not a human message. I didn't receive it from any person. I wasn't taught it, but Jesus Christ revealed it to me. The Apostle Peter said something very, very similar. 2 Peter 1:16-21. When we apostles told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't base our message on clever myths that we made up. Rather, we witnessed his majesty with our own eyes. For example, we were eyewitnesses when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and when the voice of our majestic God spoke these words to him. This is my Son, whom I love and in whom I delight. We heard that voice speak to him from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we regard the words of the prophets. Interesting, he's now referring back to the Old Testament, which is what they mean when they say the prophets, as confirmed beyond all doubt. You're doing well by paying attention to their words. Continue to pay attention as you would to a light that shines in a dark place as you wait for day to come and the morning star to rise in your hearts. First, you must understand this. No prophecy in Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy ever originated from humans. Instead, it was given by the Holy Spirit as humans spoke under God's direction. Folks, everything that we know about Jesus and about his teachings, we know through these men. If it wasn't for them, we wouldn't be here. You wouldn't know about Jesus, and you would have no hope. Without them, at best, maybe any of you who were Jewish might know of an old Jewish sect back when. But the rest of us, nothing. You would have nothing without these men. If you reject their witness and their teaching, then you have nothing. No Jesus, no faith, and no hope, because they are saying everything that we said is from Jesus. So you can't like pick it apart. Now, I believe that these men did in fact see the resurrected Jesus. And so I believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. And because I believe that, I believe that he sent the Spirit and that he was able to guide these men so that they wrote his words and his teachings accurately. And that's why my whole faith and my whole life is founded on their teachings, including how I think and how I approach love and sexuality. Now let's consider the prophets, which is the Jewish way of talking about the Old Testament. That's what you have in the first three quarters of your Bible. That's the writings of the prophets. And both Jesus and the apostles referred to the prophets, by which they meant the writings considered inspired by the Jewish people. They continually quoted from those writings, referred to them as the basis of their beliefs and teachings. They considered them just as inspired as what we have in the New Testament. And there's not really a way to accept one, but not the other. And Jesus himself made this very clear. Matthew 5:17, don't ever think that I came to set aside Moses' teachings or the prophets. I didn't come to set them aside, but to make them come true. And then Luke 24:25, Jesus said to them, how foolish you are. You're so slow to believe everything the prophets said. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he began with Moses' teachings and the prophets to explain to them what was said about him throughout the scriptures. So Jesus actually points to the Old Testament saying, this tells all about me. And in doing so, Jesus is saying that all the writings in the Old Testament also represent his teachings. So when you read the whole Bible from cover to cover, if you've ever done that, you will see that there's an overarching story that goes through the whole thing. There's actually a whole story that develops over the course of it all from beginning to end. And it's an incredible, wonderful story that's been confirmed by the Holy Spirit over thousands of years with many great signs and wonders witnessed by a great cloud of witnesses in every time and age. It's not like just a nice story that we read at bedtime. These are stories that have been accompanied with signs of power, supernatural things. In my own life, it has proven to be more true than I ever realized as I experience more and more of Jesus in my life. The longer I follow it, the more true it becomes. And so it is vitally important that we listen to and obey these words in our life, including everything it has to say about love and sexuality. Now, there are many people out there busily trying to say that the Bible doesn't say what we think it says, or that some parts can be ignored. And they have some, what I consider, bizarre theories to explain away clear statements of Scripture. But actually, interestingly, these apostles, and Jesus through his apostles, already warned us about this. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, a time will come when people will not listen to accurate teachings. Instead, they will follow their own desire and surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. So it's really important that we not be like that. You've got to understand, he's God and we're not. Yeah, that's a good beginning. He's God and you're not. And that probably means if you're like really listening to everything he has to teach, there might be a thing or two that you don't like very much. Or at least not at first. You know, there's going to be some challenges in it. That's part of the deal, right? So we want to strive to be true and accurate and fair to the words of Jesus given to us through the apostles and prophets and not just try to twist them according to what we prefer. So thoughtful interpretation is necessary. Now, in the internet age, you can go online, you can do it while you're sitting here, and you can find any number of people who will say they have a new interpretation of what the Bible says regarding fill in the blank, whatever it might be. New interpretation of this, new interpretation of that, and certainly lots of new interpretations regarding sexual ethics. You can literally literally always find someone who says what you want to hear. Some of these people claim to be serious about following the Bible, but exactly how they go about interpretation is really important. This is where you got to have your mind alert. You got to have your thinking cap on. Because often you're going to find approaches that actually fail to do justice to the words from Jesus. They're not really coming under Jesus' words. Among the wrong approaches are these. Here are some of the kinds of arguments you'll get. Number one, an appeal to emotion. As the writer Ed Shaw, he's a same-sex attracted Christian who wrote a book about this, he points out, we all like to pretend that our decisions are primarily driven by rational thinking. But advertisers and pollsters know that it's our emotions that drive us. And so, lots of people will appeal to our emotions to try to change our opinions. And you should be suspicious of any interpreter who spends a lot of time pulling on our emotional heartstrings. You know, anyone can use emotion and tell stories with emotional content to make any kind of interpretation seem plausible, even when it's the opposite of what Jesus and his messengers intended. And even if it like endorses any number of things that you would, you know, might think about. So the emotional argument, if they're like making a big emotional, telling you stories of, oh, it's so hard for so-and-so, it's so painful, da-da-da-da-da, they're doing the emotional thing, watch out, be careful. Two is polarization. This is one another favorite of our time. You know, some writers will portray everybody who disagrees with their approach, their perspective, their new interpretation as a crazy extremist and make them say things, of course, that they never said. They'll set up a black and white dichotomy that leaves you with only their interpretation as a reasonable option. Need I say that over the centuries, many politicians have made entire careers on this approach? You know, in our times, you know, we often are confronted with, you know, you can either be loving or you can have this perspective. And the loving perspective is agree with me. They've set up a polarization kind of a thing as if those are the only two options. When you get that kind of thing, when people are being portrayed as extremists who maybe aren't really, be careful. Number three, doubt about the meaning of the words. One way to get a new interpretation is to say that the words don't mean what they seem to mean. This is challenging because even in normal discourse in politics in these days, words don't seem to mean what they mean. It would be so tempting to go off on that tangent, right? But we're going to keep going. So, you can say the words have been mistranslated or that they don't say what the translators say they do. And here's what you need to know. Like, the words you have in your Bible have been translated by Bible scholars, people who studied these things, people who studied the languages, who, you know, most of the Bible was written in either Greek or Hebrew. They're both ancient languages. The people who translate them not only read the Bible in those languages, they read everything that we have in those languages so that they know what the words mean. They take great care to consider how they were used in the times in which they were written. So what, you know, we all know that what words mean now, even in English say, don't necessarily mean what they meant 50 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. So the translators are trying to convey to us in modern terms what the words meant 2,000 years ago. So they also have to study history and read ancient texts to make sure they get it right. And they work together in committees so that a lot of people have to agree before they use the words that they use. And they have actual evidence, and this is important, actual evidence that the words mean what they say. And when you get people sowing doubt, usually the evidence is thin. And not many people agree with them, if you dig underneath. Now, you can't, most people aren't going to do that kind of further reading. But for those of us who are leading you, you know, we try to chase these things down. And what happens is, basically, the translators are right and the other people aren't, is the way it goes. Number four, and this is another one of the favorites, take the passages out of the full biblical context. Again, this is a way to make something mean what it was never meant to mean. You can take somebody's sentence, chop the front end of it off, stick it on YouTube, and make them say something that is the actual opposite of what they were saying. And it happens all the time by removing the context. And so you always have to consider the context. You know, sometimes the problem is that the whole of the Bible isn't considered, or some scriptures are set against scriptures. They'll say, well, you know, this scripture says this, but this says this, so we'll take this one. I'm like, well, when you think that, when you have the perspective that, wait, it's all from Jesus by the Holy Spirit, setting one part against another isn't how it works. Like, it all has to be interpreted in the context of the whole. You don't throw out a part. When we read and listen to the words of Jesus in the Bible, we can't just make them mean whatever we want them to mean. We have to read them in the context in which they were written and strive to understand and obey what the apostles and the prophets are trying to tell us. We have to interpret them in a manner consistent with the whole story of the Bible. We have to take them in a way that's true to the history of the time in which they were written. And you can't pull a small piece of their words out of their context, their history, or their intent, and make them mean something else. We have to consider logically what the words are saying to us and with regard to what many other Christians over nearly 2,000 years have had about what those words meant. We have to be careful about letting our modern prejudices too easily twist the way we interpret the Bible. But it can be understood, and it can be interpreted. We just have to be thoughtful about it and careful. You know, over my lifetime, I've observed many churches and their attitudes to the Bible. You know, the church world is the world I grew up in. My dad was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. I've been all around. I spend a lot of time with other pastors, not just in the Vineyard, but other groups and other churches. You know, that's my world. And on the one hand, some claim to follow the Bible, but happily ignore big sections of it that contradict their political leanings. So even though there's hundreds and hundreds of verses about the importance of loving the poor and the immigrant, they show their true allegiance by hating the poor and the immigrant. So, you know, they're not following the Bible. They're ignoring a big chunk of it. And they end up as legalistic churches devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, some have long since stopped even the pretense of following the Bible. Their leaders don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe Jesus is Lord. They most certainly don't believe the words of his apostles and prophets. And most of these churches, in fact, I think pretty much every last one of them, are shrinking rapidly and seldom experience the power of the Spirit. The miracles aren't happening in those places. What they have in common is a reluctance to say yes to Jesus on all his teachings. And that's interesting. They would consider themselves opposites, but they're like actually both doing the same thing. This church is founded on the principle that we're going to be a church that says yes to Jesus and all his teachings, and that says yes to the Spirit. We are committed to doing the Bible, all of it. That's why we have the Harvest and the Care Center. Why do we do that? Because Jesus said so. That's why we've helped sell refugees, going back to the first refugees that were coming into this country at the end of the Vietnam War, which is around the time that we were starting this church. Why? Because Jesus said so in the Bible. That's why we have Holy Spirit nights. That's why we pray for the sick every week. We're not in this thing. We've never been in this thing to pick and choose or to take only the easy things or the convenient things or any of that. We're in this to love Jesus and to show it by obeying as best we can all his words through the apostles and the prophets. And I've given my whole life for this commitment. It's everything to me. And I have no regrets. And my challenge to you then is simply this. Will you not walk with us as we work through the scriptures regarding these issues of love and sexuality? Will you not carry that same commitment into those issues? Will you not have a heart to learn and even to be challenged by the words of Jesus? Because if we're going to have a prosperous future, I believe we must do all those things. I'm going to keep doing that. I know that Tad and the other pastors are going to do it. And I hope you'll do it with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we just ask that you will give us a heart to say yes to you in everything. Not just in some things, but to say yes in everything. And to be a people who strive to learn everything that you have to say to us. And not just learn it, but try to do it as best we can. We pray that you will give us power by the Holy Spirit and courage to do so. Amen.